Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right in the middle of a very interesting conversation. You know it's interesting. I can tell you it's interesting, and you got to judge for yourself, but I know it's interesting to me when I forget that I'm actually talking on the radio. I'm sitting there having a conversation with Brian Wolfmiller, and I forget that I'm hosting a radio program, and I got to be paying attention to things like breaks and the clock and whatnot. We're talking about the devil in Revelation chapter 20. How is Satan bound? And then we answer the question, when is Satan bound? And then we know the answer to the question, when is the millennium? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of an article titled The Devil's Destruction. If you got a question or comment, you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or simply call us, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. It's Tuesday, October the 3rd, and we're coming to you live. Mike writes this from Tacoma, Washington. Did the practice of letting Scripture interpret Scripture come out of the Reformation? It's pretty much formed the backbone of your interpretation of Revelation 20 so far, Pastor Wolfmiller. Isn't it true that prior to that is the Reformation, only the Church, that is the Roman Pontiff, could judge the meaning of a given passage? Great show, he says. Thank you very much, Mike. Pastor Wolfmiller, did this practice of letting Scripture interpret Scripture start at the Reformation?
Started at the Reformation. Everything at the Reformation is discovered. And so nothing new begins there, because there is nothing new in the Lord's Church. So the Lord always intended that the Scripture is the only voice that's heard in the Church. It's God's Word, and God is the Lord of His Church, and so His voice is the only voice that speaks with authority. And so it's always been that the Scripture is the sole authority in the Church, and if it's the only authority, then it interprets itself. That's the only way to get it interpreted. It's true, though, in the Middle Ages that the Church started to confess the lack of clarity of the Scriptures, so therefore it needs an interpreter, and then you can just pick your choices. What's going to be an interpreter? It could be the Church, the Pope. It could be tradition. It could be reason, or it could be experience. But the same as today, always, that there's different reasons, different things that we want to use to interpret the Scriptures, but we have to cast these off and let the Scripture speak for itself. So I wouldn't say that the Scripture interprets Scripture begins in the Reformation, but it is certainly rediscovered in the Reformation.
And it's to pick up on something you said before the break, it's not just that Scripture interprets Scripture, it is how Scripture interprets Scripture, that is, the clear and central passages are used as the guide or the rule by which the less clear and less central passages are interpreted.
The rule of faith, Paul calls them. And this is very, very important when we talk about the devil, because we're always tempted to interpret the Scripture based on our sight or on our reason. But, Paul again says we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't depend on our eyes to understand reality. We depend on our ears to understand them. I was just looking this afternoon at this text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "All things are put under His, Christ's feet, but as of yet we do not see all things put under His feet." Well, how do we know all things are under His feet? Well, only because the Scripture tells us. And so this is always the fight as we fight against our flesh, is to put aside all of those things which would speak contrary to the Scriptures and let the Lord's Word speak for itself.
Okay, back to where we were before the break. You were walking us through several passages, the key one, of course, being Christ's own word on how He binds Satan and when and where He is binding Satan. You had the parable of the strong man. Where else in Scripture do we hear about this destruction of Satan by Christ, this binding of Satan by Christ?
Well, this is we can start at the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the Lord Jesus there, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to the devil, says that he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will crush his heel. So that from the very, very beginning, it has been understood that the gospel, the work of the Messiah, is to destroy the devil. And this is exactly what, for example, John says in 1 John 3:8, For this reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I mentioned Hebrews 2, verse 8 before. If we track a little bit further down in Hebrews 2, this is a absolutely clear and wonderful text, Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. It says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood," that means you and I have flesh and blood, a body, "he," Jesus himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So that through, I to comment on the text would just be to read it again because it's so clear. "He, through his death, destroys him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so Jesus' death is the destruction of the devil. And there's more texts about it. Jesus says in John 12 that he sees the devil fall from heaven. In Colossians 2, it talks about how he triumphs over them in the cross. So that always the scriptures present to us, put before our eyes, Jesus' cross as the overcoming of the devil. And it has to be that way. There are three enemies of the church and of the Christian in this life: sin, death, and the devil. And they come together. You remember in the garden, here comes the devil with the temptation to sin, and by that sin enters death. And from there until now, these three are always working in cahoots with each other: sin, death, and the devil. And so Jesus can't destroy one without destroying the other. So as soon as you say that Jesus on the cross wins the forgiveness of all of our sins, we know that he's also destroyed death and that he's destroyed the devil. You can't pick off one without picking off all of them. Now, what's interesting about this is that people will say, "Well, Pastor, you can't say that the devil has been bound, that the devil is destroyed. Just look around." And we might call that look around theology or look-aroundism, but I'm not a look-aroundist. I don't believe in that. I believe what the Lord's Word says. That's how faith comes, by hearing. It's true that the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, but his authority has been taken away. He can no longer speak of our sins before the throne of God in heaven, and that's what matters.
Okay, then that leads to this question, because you've answered how Satan is bound by the perfect obedience, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I guess if we could push it into Revelation 20, we'd say the great angel that comes down with the key and the chain is, in fact, as he is elsewhere in Scripture, Christ himself. That's what John is watching, again, as so many times in Revelation, the atoning work of Jesus Christ doing its thing, this time to the devil. All right. That's the how. Is it proper then to say that Satan is bound with the death and resurrection of Jesus? That's when it happened?
Yes, that's exactly right. Now, there is one word of caution there, and that is that the book of Revelation is in many ways resisting being put into a chronology, so that it's going around and around. It's cyclical, and things are happening. The world is ending, and then it's back to Christ's ascension and Armageddon again, and around. And we see especially in a passage like Revelation 13:8, which says that Christ Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. That this now is, we know that that the spiritual realities of the book of Revelation are eternal realities. So if we want to think historically, and if it's helpful to think this way, we absolutely want to say it, that the millennium began when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, or at his crucifixion. We want to take that all together. And so that's when the millennium began. But in another way, we can say that the devil, through Jesus' death, because his death stands as eternal, as an eternal reality, the devil has been bound from God's people from all time. If Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world, then the devil himself was bound before the foundation of the world. But that's a little bit confusing. I don't quite even understand it myself. But this is the point: when Jesus is crucified for our sins, the devil is bound from he no longer has us in bondage to sin and to death.
There's a little of that kind of tension in the binding of the strong man parable in Mark's gospel when he tells the same account of Jesus, where he says, if Satan is casting out Satan, then he is divided against himself. And it says his end has come. It's actually come already, even though, in fact, Jesus is still in the process of binding Satan through his miraculous work there already. But, of course, in some sense, also not yet.
Maybe it'll help to think of it in law and gospel. According to the law, if we are under the law, as Paul will talk about, the unbeliever, not being in Christ but under the law, then the devil is not bound. He still has free course. We are still in his kingdom. He's still having his way with us. But as soon as the gospel comes, Christ crucified, then the devil himself is also bound. And so so wherever the law is being, is wherever the law holds sway, so does the devil, and so does death and sin, really. But wherever the gospel is preached and is heard, then the devil himself is bound, and no longer, again, no longer accuses us of our sins. This is how sin and Satan belong together. We see this strange picture, for example, in Job chapter 1, of God calls all of the angels before his throne, and who comes but Satan himself? And we say, what in the world is the devil doing before the throne of God in heaven? That's a terrible place for him to be, especially because Satan means accuser. So now here stands before the Father in heaven our accuser, who speaks to God of our own sins day and night, it says in Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. That's not where we want the devil to be before God. Now we're going to be in trouble, because there the devil doesn't even have to lie. We are sinners. And so we have to say, how can we get the devil out from before the face of God? And this is where Revelation 12, which we had last Friday for St. Michael and All Angels Day, this wonderful text of the war in heaven, where it talks about St. Michael and all his angels mounting an assault on the devil, and then this wonderful, absolutely wonderful text where it says there was no longer any room for the devil found in heaven. And so when the Lamb of God comes into heaven with his spilt blood and presents his holy sacrifice before the Father, there is now no more room for the accusations of the devil. And this is true for everyone who is in Christ. There is no longer any condemnation. There is no longer any accusation. The devil does not speak to the Father of your sins. Instead, we have Christ in his place, who is our intercessor. He's our brother. He's our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He holds forth before God his life and his death in our place. And now the Father no longer hears of our sins, but of Christ's sacrifice. And there's nothing more comforting than knowing that the devil's voice has been silenced before the throne of God.
I want to hear from you folks on Revelation chapter 20, questions or comments. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. About another 10 minutes here with Pastor Brian Wilfmiller, and then we'll have a little bit of audio open lines and talk about the Supreme Court's docket, at least as it pertains to two abortion cases they're likely to hear in this session of the court. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Michael from Eureka, California, asks this question: would this be a fair interpretation of this verse, Luke 11:22? But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. The armor spoken of here is the law of righteousness, asks Michael. Pastor Wolfmiller.
Yeah, there's two parallels to the text from Matthew. Matthew 12, Jesus speaks the same way in Mark 3 and also in this text from Luke 11. And this one, actually, in Luke, it's a little more picturesque, but we didn't use that one because the language of binding isn't in those specific verses. But Yeah, it talks about this is the devil, verse 21, Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. So that you have this picture, kind of like a medieval knight sitting there before the drawbridge, and no one can get across. What is the armor of the devil? Is the question? I don't know. I would say, based on Hebrews 2. 15, that the devil's main armor is the fear of death. So that this is now how he has controlled his kingdom and his world, through the fear of death. And so when Jesus takes away the fear of death by the forgiveness of our sins and by his resurrection, the devil, his kingdom is no longer safe and no longer secure.
Then let's deal with a few objections that someone may have in this reading of Revelation chapter 20. First of all, it says, he is bound and shut up in the bottomless pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And someone's going to say, maybe this is a little bit of that look-aroundism that you were talking about before, Pastor Wolf Miller. Someone's going to say, look, Satan is still deceiving the nations, obviously still deceiving the nations.
It's amazing, isn't it, that the church in the book of Revelation is described as those from every kingdom, a tribe, tongue, and nation. That's different than the church of the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. In fact, I don't wonder if this binding of the devil on the cross has something to do with the difference between the way Jesus sends out his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out and he says, don't turn to the right or the left. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans or anywhere else. And so it's the nation of Israel, which is the church. But then after Jesus' resurrection, right before his ascension, he says, go unto all nations, baptizing, teaching, making disciples. So that the missionary mandate of the church is so much more expansive after Jesus is crucified. And that's a good point that you make, that the point of the binding of the devil is that he would no longer deceive the nations. It's true that we look around at all the nations of the world and we see unbelief everywhere, in every corner of the world. But just imagine how it was before the Lord's cross and resurrection, how that the nations are so handed over to pagan and worship of the devil that the Lord can find no one whose heart is not hardened against them in the nations, for example, that occupy the Promised Land. So he sends them, their worship and is so demonic that he sends in the armies to wipe out even the animals of the people there, because they are so sunk into their unbelief. And so it's true, when we look around, we see unbelief everywhere, but it was drastically worse before Jesus' death and resurrection, to where you couldn't barely even find the true worship of God in Israel, the place where God had placed his name.
What will it mean if we read on in this passage that after the 1,000 years, Satan is unbound, he's loosed for a little while?
In my reading of theology in history, every generation has understood themselves to be living in the time of the devil being unbound. And I think that's right, that we understand that at any moment the Lord Jesus could return, and that the time before his coming is a time of great and intense persecution of the church. So Jesus himself will say, if those days had been prolonged, the Son of Man, will he even find faith on the earth? He will, the devil will deceive, even if possible, the elect, Jesus says. So that the time preceding Jesus' coming is a time of where the devil seems to be having his way. And so every generation in the church has rightly understood that to be the generation that they're living in. I think this is like Jesus promised. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's the picture that the book of Revelation puts before us. It puts before us in drastic terms the tribulation of being a Christian, the bloody, gritty reality of taking up the cross of Christ and following after him, of his church and of his Christians. It's a drastic picture, this tribulation, which, and in different ways, we've all tasted of it. But in the midst of that tribulation, we are to be of good cheer, because the Lord Jesus has overcome the world, because he has bound the devil, because he has destroyed death, and because he has forgiven sin. And so all the sufferings of this world, St. Paul says, I do not even think are worthy to be compared with the surpassing riches that God has for his children. And this is now the comparison of the Satan's little season versus the thousand-year millennium. The blessings of Christ and his cross are so full and rich that the little season of the devil is barely a blip on the radar. We can endure it, knowing that Christ has won all things for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled The Devil's Destruction. You can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Believe it or not, Pastor Wolfmiller is also a fairly recent graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If that tells you anything, and it should after a very interesting hour-long conversation spanning all of Scripture and keeping it all very Christ-centered and cross-focused, that's what they're doing up there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, training men like this for service in the pastoral office in the church. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Wolfmiller, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
And ours. I like that term he used. I'm not a look-aroundist. That's good. No look-aroundism or look-around theology. If you can read the book of Revelation, or chapter 20 for that matter, which is so key for understanding what the end times really are all about. If you can read the book of Revelation chapter 20 and come up with an interpretation that does not require the cross of Jesus Christ, you're misreading it. If you can somehow picture Satan, the old evil foe, the ancient serpent, the accuser, being bound by some other means than the innocent life, death, and resurrection of Jesus our Savior, you're misreading the passage. How else can Satan be bound over for destruction? He is put under temporary rest because he is bound for his own destruction than by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins as the payment for our sin is sufficient to bind Satan, and it is, and his resurrection from the dead has destroyed death, which it did, then Christ is already reigning. He is already reigning as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for us. You see, the problem with the literal thousand-year reign of Christ interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, its biggest problem is it leaves the cross out. That's a big enough problem. Its second biggest problem is because it leaves out the cross and the centrality of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, it underestimates how good that good news is, far more than 1,000 years. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How do we teach our children about the nature of the true God? One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. From the very earliest years of the Christian Church, Christian parents have taught their children about God using the Apostles' Creed. This ancient and simple creed is a confession of faith in the one true God. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a children's picture book called The Apostles' Creed. For more information about this children's book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed.
Noah's Ark, was it big enough for all the animals?
Answers, with Ken Ham, an editor of the Worldview Apologetics magazine called Answers. Ken, could Noah have fit all the land animals, like dinosaurs, on Noah's Ark?
You know, as a science teacher in the public schools in Australia, I used to be amused at some of the questions students would ask me. Some scoffed at me because I believed in the book of Genesis, and they'd say things like, "Hey, sir, how could Noah fit all those animals on the ark? Noah's ark couldn't be true." So then I'd ask them, "Well, tell me, how many animals were needed on the ark?" "Well, I don't know, sir." "Well, then tell me what size the ark was." "Well, I don't know that either, sir." You know, it was interesting. When an unknown number of animals can't fit in an unknown size boat, and therefore the whole thing's a fairy tale, it sort of tells you there's something wrong with the way these students think. You know, the ark was an enormous ship. There was plenty of room for all the kinds of land animals needed, like the dinosaur kinds. Noah only needed to take the representative kinds of animals on board the ark, and there were probably fewer than 50 kinds of dinosaurs. The average size of a dinosaur was that of a sheep anyway. You know what? There was plenty of room.
Want more intriguing information about Noah's Ark? You need to read Ken Ham's fascinating booklet on the Flood and Ark of Noah. You'll find a tremendous amount of information on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Next time you're at your computer, go to AnswersRadio.com and read Ken Ham's free booklet on Noah's Flood.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares, with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like the Reverend Mark and Lana Hawkinson of New Haven, Missouri, Pastor Richard and Lori Moore of St. Louis, and Ron and Mickey Horstman of Fenton. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Is it actually 5:30 already? I cannot believe this. This has been one of those days, folks. One of those days I'm glad we don't have a webcam in the studio. I've been well behaved. I can't say the same of Jeff, but I can't say that of Jeff any days, really. As far as well behaved, that's a sliding scale. Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to be doing just a little bit of audio open lines. I say, keep riding the horse until it falls down dead. That's what I say. That's the only way to do it. That's the way I drive my cars. I drive them into the ground until the tires are bald and the engine is completely done and they explode on the highway and I have to have AAA come and pick me up. Then I've got my money's worth out of a car. I believe the same thing is true of radio stories. So, here again, Bill O'Reilly, talking with an attorney who is representing a pastor, Pastor Westbrook, who's being sued by one of his parishioners. You still with me? Sued by one of his parishioners for divulging to the congregation the fact that this parishioner was having an extramarital affair. The pastor says, simply following Matthew 18.
Unresolved Problem segment tonight, Peggy Lee Penley suing a Texas pastor, Buddy Westbrook, for informing his Bible church congregation about her affair. Ms. Penley says Westbrook defamed her. Factor producer Jesse Waters caught up with the pastor in Fort Worth.
Pastor, can I ask you a few questions about the case? We're from Fox News in New York. Do you mind if I ask you a few questions about the case?
Well, I'm apprehensive.
All we wanted to know was why you told the congregation the details of your client's marriage.
She didn't disclose anything to me. I found out about it from different sources. And as a pastor, my job is to go after sheep.
Okay.
And so as I did what the Bible instructs me to do, and so what I did was go after someone I love and still love a great deal to try to bring about restoration.
She says she feels humiliated and heartbroken right now.
Well, I'm so sorry if that's the case. Unfortunately, because of the litigation, I haven't been able to talk to her in a number of years now. But we still love her. We're still praying for her.
Joining us now from Dallas, attorney Hiram Sasser is representing Pat Westbrook. Now, look, I don't want to try this case here, but my religion, Roman Catholicism, you go into confession, you tell a priest something, that's it. And that priest can't tell anybody under pain of death. Now, this pastor here, this woman was confiding in him, and they were doing marriage counseling and this and that. No matter what happened, does he have the right to tell the entire congregation about this woman's marital difficulties, sir?
Well, not only does he have the legal right, but actually under Matthew 18, Jesus spoke specific words to this effect, and whether someone agrees with this theology or not is a matter of theological preference. But first you go to the person, and if they won't repent, then you take a couple more, and if they won't, then the third step, Jesus said, is you have to tell it to the church.
I don't. Can you quote that Matthew thing? I never heard that, and, you know, I'm a good Catholic boy here. What's the quote?
Well, it's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And, you know, if you have a problem, a sinner within the church, then you're supposed to go to that person one-on-one. If they won't repent, then you've got to go to the, take a couple of more, it says, and, you know, as Jesus said. And if they won't do that, finally you have to tell it to the church. And,
okay, you're not quoting Matthew
like
because Matthew really didn't talk that way. All right, I'm going to say that's bull. I'm going to say that that's the pastor's interpretation, that he has a right to tell his whole congregation about any sin that he becomes aware of in his church. That's insane. I don't know why anybody would go to a church like that. And I think you're going to lose the lawsuit because I don't think in this country with separation of church and state that you can humiliate somebody like Westbrook humiliated this woman.
Bill, that's the whole point. The doctrine of separation of church and state started out, you know, back in the 1800s and many, many years ago and throughout all the Supreme Court cases, saying that the government, the courts cannot get involved in these internal church disputes, that judges are not the ones to decide what kind of doctrine is appropriate and what's
not.
That's
true.
We may disagree.
That's true, but this woman says she was defamed and her reputation harmed by the violation of a trust. And I think that's going to be a pretty powerful argument. If you go in with the Matthew quote that you just told me, you're toast.
Well, yeah. Unfortunately, Bill, the you know, a lot of the other cases have gone the other way and said, you know what? If these churches are going to be involved in this type of doctrine and setting their doctrine, maybe we don't agree with it, but we can all agree on one thing, which is that we don't want judges to be deciding these issues.
Well, I don't know. If a pastor or a priest or a rabbi defames me, I'm going to seek redress in the civil arena because they're Americans, too. They have to obey the law, too, and the defamation laws are pretty clear. I'll give you the last word.
Well, Bill, this is really clear here. Surely we don't want to kick this issue over to these judges that you say we can't even keep these child molesters behind bars. Do we want these judges to be deciding these religious disputes? I just think that that's not the appropriate way, and thankfully the United States Supreme Court since 1871 has agreed with that
all
position.
Right. When's the next ruling on it, sir?
Now, the next ruling will be sometime in the future, some months down the road.
We'll follow it. We appreciate you coming on, explaining your side. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for having me.
All right, there's the story. How would you like to be Bill O'Reilly's priest? He's got to just be... The minute Bill starts talking about anything theological, his priest reaches for the aspirin, maybe a bottle of brandy. I don't know. Maybe he just turns the TV off. You got 10 minutes left for your reaction to this story, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Eric in Olathe, Kansas, asks this question. Pastor, do you think it's possible that Mr. O'Reilly is confused between a pastor who blabbed a confession and a pastor confronting an unrepentant sin? Yeah, I think he's definite. That's where the confusion lies, although I don't know that O'Reilly would really even recognize the distinction. He seems to think, in spite of the story that just ran in his package says it isn't true, he seems to think that the pastor just heard about this woman's sin and blabbed it to everybody. He disregards Matthew 18 as any basis for the pastor's behavior or actions here in this case, even though his own church upholds the same form of church discipline. So he's confused on a number of things. Yes. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, I was listening to that comment by O'Reilly. Where in the Constitution do we have the legal protection not to be humiliated?
Well, now that's a good question.
And then the other question is well, from my understanding, the definition of defamation is a untrue statement made in public. Was this an untrue statement or not?
Well, no, I believe it's a true statement. The woman is not saying that the pastor lied about it. The woman is in fact saying the pastor has slandered her. I don't know if defamation is the right term here. I'm not a lawyer, so I don't know whether it's defamation or slander or whatever. I just know that the woman is not saying she didn't have the affair. She's just angry because the pastor told it to the church, and the pastor said he was just doing what Matthew 18 says he ought to do. Now, this isn't just a theological matter. Bear in mind, and again, I mentioned this before when we were talking about it. Churches lay down these policies for church discipline. When you join a church, you are agreeing to abide by that. You're free not to join. And that is a legal protection for a church. If I were to have to exercise this as a pastor in a parish, I would say, if sued, I would say, hand my lawyer the policy on church discipline. This is our policy. Everyone who joins here voluntarily submits to this discipline. So you might not agree with it, but you join the country club and they tell you not to walk on the grass unless you've paid your greens fees, and you walk on the grass and they kick you out. You can't blame them because you didn't read the policy. What about the rest of you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Now, I mentioned before that the Catholic Church probably finds Bill O'Reilly as, I don't know what they think of him as a reporter, but as a professing Catholic, as he talks about himself, a good Catholic boy, they probably find it something of an embarrassment because he will routinely part with his church and then still claim to be the good Catholic boy. And he has a tendency to speak authoritatively for Catholics, especially when he's denying things that the Catholic Church teaches. It's kind of odd. It's a little bit, and hey, I'm not going to single out Catholics here because we will routinely get calls. We used to get more of them than we do now, but we used to routinely get calls here at Issues, etc., from callers who would preface their comments or their questions with, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, and I came to learn very quickly doing this program that usually when someone calls and begins by saying, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, the next thing they're going to say will be an outright denial of what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess about any number of subjects. So O'Reilly's not alone, of course. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. DB is calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hey, Todd. One thing I was thinking about in this case, too, was I'm not sure about the tradition of this particular congregation, but I know when it comes to church discipline in ours, we follow the same format, of course, from Matthew. But it's not as if the pastor makes an open declaration in the newspaper or something. It's a matter of only the members of the church. And so we actually clear non-members. It's usually done at a meeting after service where the members, non-members of the congregation who are attending are actually asked to leave, and we have a private meeting with just those who are members in order to keep to avoid from shaming anybody unnecessarily, but rather to bring the sin to the surface. So I think that their whole context for this makes it sound as if the pastor got on a new local news station and just told everybody he could, as if he was God's faith.
Thank you, DB. Okay, there again. See, there are a lot of churches that practice Matthew 18 in various forms. I mean, while the basic steps are there, the way that it is administered will vary from congregation to congregation. The whole goal of Matthew 18 is repentance. Now, this woman can go ahead and bring her lawsuit against this pastor. All other things being equal, assuming everybody's telling the truth, she can bring her lawsuit against this pastor. The issue that will not go away in spite of a lawsuit, even if she wins it, Even if she wins the lawsuit, think about this for a minute, folks. Even if she is successful in suing her pastor for telling it to the church, she still hasn't repented of her sin. And she could feel vindicated, but if she has not repented of her sin, all the legal vindication of the world isn't going to do her any good. That's the sad part about this story. Well, the Supreme Court is beginning a new session, and with a new session, of course, the docket is usually laid out for people to peruse. What will the Supreme Court be considering? Here in the last few minutes of Issues, Etc., Kathy Roos, senior legal fellow for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C., joins us to talk about the abortion cases that the U.S. Supreme Court has agreed to hear in this coming session. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I'm glad to be here.
Does it surprise you that this session of the court will actually be hearing, have they have actually agreed to hear the abortion cases that they've agreed to hear, that it's on the docket?
Well, in a way it was a surprise because, you know, it's at their discretion. They could have decided not to. I'm very pleased that they decided to hear these cases because in 2000 they issued a very terrible ruling against a state partial birth abortion ban. And so for 6 years, Congress has been scrambling to try to come up with a way to ban this horrific procedure. And have that ban be upheld by the court. So now we're going to see what happens with new members on the court and a new look at this this law.
Before we talk about the law itself, let's talk about the members. There are two new members of the Supreme Court. What difference do you expect it to make as they look at abortion as an issue in general before we get to partial birth?
Well, on the issue of abortion in general, the kind of general wisdom is that it's a 6-3 split, and that obviously Chief Justice Rehnquist tended to vote on the always voted on the pro-life side. Justice O'Connor was a swing vote, and she's particularly a swing vote. She was the swing vote in the earlier partial birth abortion case. She voted with the majority, which was 5-4, to rule the Nebraska partial birth abortion ban unconstitutional. So the fact that she's no longer sitting on the court and that there's a new person in her seat, possibly a new vote on this, may make all the difference, frankly, on partial birth abortion. As I say, on the issue of Roe v. Wade itself or the issue of abortion itself, it's not that simple a proposition, but on partial birth abortion, O'Connor was the final vote to rule it unconstitutional. She's not here any longer.
Okay, so what we're simply recognizing here is that on the issue of abortion in general, this court is less strong than on the narrower issue of partial birth abortion.
I'm sorry. Can you repeat that question?
We're simply recognizing that if it's, say, overturning Roe,
right,
this court is not prepared to do that. The numbers simply are not there. But on partial birth abortion, something significant may have changed with the change in the membership of the court.
That's exactly right.
So what are the abortion cases the Supreme Court has agreed to hear this session?
Well, they are they're both on partial birth abortion. It is one is out of Nebraska, one is out of California. And both of them are looking at this federal statute to ban partial birth abortion. What Congress did after the Supreme Court struck down the state ban in 2000 was sort of go back to the drawing board and say, all right, if the court thinks that the state statute is vague, we will improve the definition of partial birth abortion. And they did that. They made it much more specific. In fact, the definition includes a reference to the baby's navel or belly button, and that has to be passed out of the mother, past the birth canal, before the baby is killed in the procedure. So it's a very bright line for the courts and, frankly, for doctors. You might hear a little crying baby of mine in the background. Right on cue, Lucy. Sorry about that. The other thing the court did is, the other thing that Congress did is to include congressional findings of fact in this law. And what Congress found was a number of things, but the most important thing was that as a result of all of the many years of hearings with experts, expert testimony on the issue of partial birth abortion, Congress finally determined that this procedure is never medically necessary. In other words, there's no circumstance in which this procedure would be required in sort of a life-saving measure or what have you. It's basically never required, and that is supported by none other than the president of the American Medical Association, among others. Many other medical experts testify to that regard. So here you have Congress and another equal branch of government, the judiciary. Congress has a right to have its opinions deferred to a certain extent by the courts. And so what we're going to see in this upcoming partial birth abortion case is not only looking at the issue of is the definition very clear and can courts understand, can doctors understand what Congress is talking about, but also it's going to be kind of a courts versus Congress. And Congress is the representative body. Congress is, through this law, representing the will of the people, and clearly over 80% of Americans want to see this procedure banned, and in states like Missouri and others, I'm sure those numbers are much higher. So Congress is representing what we the people want to see as law and policy in this country, and the courts are going to have to decide how much respect they're going to give to Congress, and specifically Congress's findings of fact.
Did I hear you correctly that the court is actually hearing two separate cases that pertain to the same federal law?
Yes, and they brought the cases together. So there'll be one argument, one oral argument, and there'll be one decision that they'll issue. But it's two separate cases. When President Bush signed into law the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act, immediately the abortion industry filed lawsuits in three different jurisdictions, New York, Nebraska, and California. In fact, they had all their pleadings written. They were waiting for him to sign. In one case, they filed before he even signed, which was kind of odd. But so that was not a surprise to anybody. We knew that they were gearing up for a big legal challenge. And in each of these cases, the courts have ruled against the law, against the Bush administration, and against the pro-life position, and in favor of the abortion industry. So right now, we call this a very unfavorable posture, this lawsuit is in. In all the courts, we have every single court saying that this ban is unconstitutional. And so now the Supreme Court's decided to take it. And that's why that's sort of a very good sign, because if the court, sometimes you can try to read the tea leaves in what the court's doing. They never explain why they're taking a case, but sometimes they can take a case if they disagree with the way the lower courts have looked at it. And so we're hoping that's the case here. But people should understand that this is a ban on a procedure that the American Medical Association, when this first was introduced in Congress, almost 10 years ago now, the American Medical Association, which is no pro-life advocate, as we all know, the president of the AMA said that partially delivering a living fetus for the purpose of killing it outside of the womb is ethically offensive to most Americans and to most physicians. And the AMA said there are no circumstances where this kind of procedure is required. So that is what Congress is hanging its hat on, if you will, in these cases. And that's what we have always promoted, that it's frankly very dishonest for the abortion industry to bring up what they consider to be heart-wrenching cases where, you know, they say that women needed this procedure to be done for a variety of reasons. All of those reasons were challenged in court by government experts. So it really was a battle of the experts to some extent in the lower courts. Now, the Supreme Court doesn't hear any new evidence. They're not going to hear experts. All they will hear is an attorney on either side arguing, making his best argument, and we'll see what happens. But if the Supreme Court votes to uphold the partial birth abortion ban, the significance cannot be overstated, because this will be the first restriction on abortion, on the abortion procedure itself, since Roe v. Wade. So we've had 3 decades under Roe v. Wade where there has been no restriction allowed. You can have waiting periods, but that's not a restriction. You can have consent and notification requirements. You can do other things like require parental involvement with teens. But you cannot restrict any abortion in America today. So this would be a very big step in the right direction.
So given the simple fact, who knows how to interpret it, but given the simple fact that the court has granted cert on these two cases,
right,
and that there are two new members that may, we don't know what they're going to do, but they may make a difference here, how hopeful are you that they will uphold the ban on partial birth abortion and for the first time in 33 years, restrict the abortion procedure?
Well, I think there is a substantial amount of hope out there, more so than I think we've had since 1992. I mean, that was the Casey decision, and there was a lot of hope then in the pro-life ranks that there had been a lot of criticism of Roe v. Wade up until 1992, even by members of the court itself. And as everyone knows, in 92, the court did not chip away at Roe at all and kind of reinforced Roe with its ruling. So it has been a long time since there's been a hope for a legal success on the issue of abortion. And this case is really providing it. Of course, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how Alito will rule. Kennedy is also kind of a little bit of a wild card. Justice Kennedy voted with the dissenters, and he wanted to. He thought the state law was constitutional back in 2000. He's never a sure thing when it comes to abortion, so that's a question mark.
Well, thank you for your good work. FRC.org is the website address for the Family Research Council. FRC.org. Kathy Roos is senior legal fellow for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Kathy, I'll let you get back to your little girl.
Thanks a lot. Sorry about that interruption. It was great to be with you.
Not a problem. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to review a sermon. I don't know if I'm going to call this a sermon, although it was preached from a pulpit in a church, a sermon by Pastor Ed Young, Dr. Ed Young. He's the host of a radio and television program called Winning Walk. It's part of a sermon series. I'll have a few thoughts on sermon series too tomorrow. On building a marriage, we'll be reviewing that sermon from Winning Walk. He's pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. How would you like to be pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, with Joel Osteen just down the road? But we'll review that sermon tomorrow on issues, etc., and we'll see whether or not he can preach a sermon on marriage in a sermon series on marriage and manage to get the cross of Jesus Christ in that sermon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.